All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started here. This is our last class on Zechariah, and then starting on Wednesday, Sam will spend a couple classes on the book of, when is it? Malachi, that one. And then, and then we'll be doing our final class on September 13th on some applications from these three books that fit the historical context of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These were the post-exilic prophets. And so we're looking at this last burden that Zechariah talked about here, and so we'll be getting into that. But I'll remind you of the overall outline.
One mind, Bible class.
And I'll mute everybody. Okay. All right, if anybody wants to make a comment, they'll have to unmute themselves. Okay, so we got chapters 1 through 6, we've got 8 visions, and chapters 7 and 8, we have the 4 messages dealing with the fasting, and then 9 through 14 are these 2 burdens, and it seems likely, by the way, we haven't talked about this much, but chapters 1 through 8 probably took place while they were building, and then chapters 9 through 14 probably took place after they were building, and you can see that with the question with the fasting. They were 2 years off from finishing it, and it seems like these messages here are dealing with future events that would especially pertain to the people after the temple was built, and so he's talking about things that are going to be a little bit more out in the future, it seems, in that section. But I'll just ask us by way of reminder, there's 2 times from chapters 9 through 14 where you've got this word oracle or burden. You see it in chapter 9, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord, and then chapter 12, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord. What is the meaning of the word oracle or burden?
Isn't it the weightiness of it?
Yeah, it's something that's weighty, something that... Like we talked about in Exodus 23, verse 5, or 2 Kings 5:17, it's describing what was placed on a pack animal, if an animal was carrying a burden or some kind of load or something like that. And so why would this be a word that the prophets would use at times to describe their preaching?
Well, it's going to seem heavy. Burden.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, like, this is something that all of us can relate to, not just people that preach. But we've all had times where we felt like we had to have a really hard conversation with somebody, and it's weighing on us, and we're worried that they're not going to take it the right way, and we're also worried that in the midst of our emotions, we might come across as angrier than we would like to, or softer than we would like to. And, like, we have all these concerns going on and how it's going to be presented and how they're going to take it and stuff like that. And so there's these 2 times where you see that word used, and it's used in some of the other prophets as well. I think Obadiah is maybe the first one that classically uses it, but I'd have to do a word search to make sure on that one. Okay, so we're looking at this final burden that he gives them. Now, I'm going to show the outline of this in just a second. Well, I'll just go ahead and do this now. Look at the bottom of the screen. So chapters 12 through 14, you could outline, is chapters 12 and 13 is how God is going to relate to the world, or to Israel. And then chapter 14 is going to be God's relationship to the world. There's other ways you can outline this. When I preached through it, I outlined it in a different way. But there's different things that you can emphasize in the way that or highlight whenever you're outlining something. But the reason I put the Deuteronomy 4 passage on here was because it kind of follows the same pattern of how God wants to relate to his people, and then subsequently what that's going to do to the world. So look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8. It's talking about God's laws and his statutes, and it says, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" So when the Israelites were keeping these laws and when they were telling other people about these laws, it was supposed to be a way of manifesting the wisdom of God. And God wanted the nation of Israel to be a beacon of light amidst the dark world where there was the idolaters and all this kind of stuff. You notice, by the way, in this text, that Israel probably obviously was not borrowing from pagan religions, like some people say today, that the Israelites just kind of copied what the other ancient religions did. Because you see that there was something distinctly different about it, that when the nations would see what they did, that they would say, wow, this is an amazing God that's done this. And the Israelites would have the same kind of reaction as well, in contrast to what the other nations did. And so the reason that I bring this up is to show that God's purpose for the nation of Israel always was to bless them so that they would be a blessing to the Gentiles. And I think what we're going to see in the flow of thought of these final chapters of Zechariah is that God is going to bless the Israelites, and then that in turn will cause the world to be blessed as well. And for us today, if we say that God has blessed us, that automatically gives us the responsibility of turning around and being a blessing to the world as well. So that's going to be kind of the flow of thought of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Any comments or questions about that before we get started? All right. I'm going to ask Rod Hovater if you would start us out in a word of prayer then.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have this day and this opportunity to come and worship you with fellow Christians, even at a distance. We're thankful for Eric and Sam and their participation in teaching us these ways that we can better learn to serve you. We pray that we'll always remember the name of Zechariah's meaning, and that is God always remembers, for we know he remembers us and the things we do to try to serve him. We're thankful so much for the caregivers that are taking care of the many people that are in hospitals these days. Please continue to give them strength. We're thankful for those that are working on a solution to this virus, that might soon happen, if it be your will, that we might get back to somewhat of normalcy, at least in socialization with each other and hopefully edifying each other in all that we do. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you for forgiving us from our sins. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So again, I recently preached on this, so we're not going to read everything, but I'm going to point out a few specific things and kind of survey at least everything, and then we'll stop and pause at certain points. So, all right. So in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see that God is going to strengthen Israel. And there's all these different pictures of God protecting the people that are brought up in verses 2 through 9. So, for example, I'll just list them out here. In verse 2, you have God making the nation of Israel becoming a cup of staggering. Like, they're pictured as this alluring cup of wine that the nations of Israel, or that the nations around Israel, want to come and consume. And then it causes the people that drink or try to drink them down to try to end up staggering and having problems. So God is using the nation of Israel to defeat the enemies is the idea. He's also going to cause them to become a heavy stone so that whenever people try to lift them, because they think that they've got the power to just remove the nation and take over the area, that they're going to be made into this heavy stone that whenever people try to lift it, they're going to be hurt. The enemies are going to be confused. The horses are going to be struck with blindness. In verse 6, Israel is going to be turned into a consuming fire. Not that they're being judged, but that they're consuming the enemies is the imagery there. And then they're also going to be turned into people that are just as strong as David, which would have been a really exciting imagery. Like, the weakest among them is going to be like David. Verses 7 and 8 even compare the strength that these people will have to the strength of God himself, because God is sharing his strength with these people. And the assurance that God is able to do this is in verse 1, that God is the one that founded the earth. He formed the spirit of man within him. That if God is the one that created the earth and he created people, he certainly is able to give them the kind of strength that they need to do this. Now, one of the things that people wonder is, in Zechariah, a passage like this, you've got the nation of Israel of Jerusalem being besieged, but they're being protected. Did this ever happen? What is this talking about? What do you guys think?
Could it be that historically, as far as we know, all the Christians had fled Jerusalem before it was sieged because of the warnings they had had?
Yeah, so one idea is that this is a way of talking about what happened in 70 AD, that God's people, like, they didn't actually engage in some kind of battle, but this is a vivid way of showing that God is a God that protects his children. And could it be talking about that? Could it be talking about something that happened during the 400 years of silence when Hanukkah became a religion, when they defeated some enemies and stuff like that? Questions like that are hard for us to know how to answer definitively. But I think a safe way of understanding a passage like this is that, spiritually speaking, we have been strengthened so that we can defeat sin, so that we can ultimately defeat death, so that we can endure hardships, we can endure momentary pain that righteousness sometimes brings us, because if sin offers momentary pleasure, but I abstain from sin, that it means I have momentary pain. And so somebody who's strengthened in the Lord is able to withstand that and endure those kinds of things. And so God has more than enough capability of giving us that strength. And so I think that's how we would understand imagery like that. And there's going to be another thing that's kind of like this in chapter 14. So that's how this starts. Now, one thing that you might wonder is, what kind of attitude do I need to have if God is going to strengthen me to defeat my temptations to sin, my temptations to sinful attitudes, all things like that? What kind of attitude do I need to have in order for God to work through me like that? Well, look at chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and the wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Okay, so in this passage here, you've got the spirit of grace being poured out on these people. And what this spirit does is it causes the people to have pleas for mercy. I didn't write the word pleas the right way there. It shouldn't have an E at the end. But when the spirit's poured out, it's going to cause the people to mourn and to seek God for mercy. And you see that everybody's going to be mourning, like it's going to be the husband, the wives by themselves, it lists out all these different leadership positions, and then in verse 14, all the families that are left, just kind of a catch-all, anybody that wasn't included there, every family's going to be mourning, and it's going to be the wives by themselves that gets repeated several times. Why do you think that it's emphasizing the families and the wives by themselves, the families and then the wives by themselves?
Well, I would think it's probably because it's so devastating that, you know, it takes other family members or everyone's going to their own shelter or something like that.
Yeah, like it's affecting however this spirit that gets poured out, it's ironic that it's the spirit of grace that ends up causing them to mourn. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But I think the idea of, like, the families and then the wives by themselves is a way of saying that everybody who's going to be part of this new covenant, where you're going to be strengthened like David, is that you can't catch this by just being around people. Like, it's going to be personal to you. This mourning is going to be personal to you. It's not enough that you grew up in a Christian family or that you're married to a Christian person or whatever. It's that each individual has to understand the mourning that's appropriate for this God that they've pierced, is this idea. So I think it's not just like a corporate family thing. It's not just like a national thing that as a nation they're sort of mourning, but it's that every single individual is. And I think that's showing the attitude that's necessary in order for God to strengthen his people. Do you remember what Jesus said about blessed are those who mourn? They will be what? They'll be comforted. And I think you've got this idea here that you want to be, in verses 1 through 9, you want to be made into this strong person that can defeat the enemies and all this kind of stuff. But in order to get to that height, you have to realize the depth of your valley first. And then God will fill you and use you and strengthen you. So let's ask this question, though. How does God's grace cause us to mourn? Because God's spirit of grace is poured out, and then the people are pleading with God for mercy, and they're mourning. Why does, or how does God's grace cause us to mourn?
We recognize how sinful we are.
Right. Yeah, so it shows the contrast of how sinful we are. What else would we say about this?
The huge gift that God gave us in sending his only son.
Yeah, and that when we look at that, it causes us to mourn because who was it that pierced God?
We did.
Yeah, mankind did. Now, I think in verse 10, when it says they'll look on him who they've pierced, there could be like an immediate application in the time of the return from exile where the people finally realize like, wow, we've really hurt God's heart. We've caused him to mourn. And we feel so terrible that we finally come to realize how much we've hurt us, but he's still been so good to us. There's something that like wrath and punishment that can affect people's actions for a time, but there's something about God being good to us even when we've been bad back to him that penetrates in a deeper way and creates lasting change. And so that's going to be the thing that's going to cause these people to finally, I think, rely on the Lord and have this strength that verses 1 through 9 talk about. Anything you guys want to add to that?
Eric, it seems to me like this might be a reasonable passage to think about in our observance of the Lord's Supper today.
Yes, very much so. Yeah, yeah, and I think, some of this kind of runs a little contrary to the modern self-help kind of stuff, where people will say that you got to find the strength within you. But why is it that in verses 1 through 9 you've got these people that are very, very much strengthened, but then the next section says that you guys got to mourn and weep? Well, it's because the strength isn't within us. Because the problem with self-help is that according to the Bible, you are the problem. And so self-help hasn't helped you. You need God help. And in order to know that you need God help to start relying on him, you need to realize how much you haven't helped yourself. And then when you mourn and see your sin and God's goodness in your life, how he still kept you alive and he still sent his son so that he could be the sacrifice for you and all these different things that he's done for us, then we finally break down and we weep and then we trust in him. So I think these are all ways of picturing the new covenant and ultimately what he's going to do in that way. Anything else you guys want to say up to chapter 12? All right. Let's move on to the next part in chapter 13. So after the Israelites mourn, you see that they're actually going to change the way that they live now. And so look at chapter 13. I'll go ahead and read this one. I think there's some interesting things that we could get some discussion from out of this. Look at 13:1-6. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more, and also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. All right, so when God is pierced at the end of chapter 12, this leads to this great fountain opening up, like in John chapter 19 when Jesus is crucified, and then the Roman centurion puts the spear into his stomach and he gets the water comes out of it. There's almost, it's kind of a strange parallel here because God's being pierced, and then the next chapter talks about this fountain opening up. This fountain that's going to bring about forgiveness and cleansing from sin. So they get forgiven. And then in verses 2 through 6, they start to eradicate the things that caused them to need to be forgiven in the first place. So the idolatry gets removed in verse 2. The names are going to be cut off from the people. And this in part could be talking about what's already happened, how God, the exile, had removed the idolatry from the people. But ultimately for the new covenant idea that when people become part of this new covenant, that there's nothing that they put above God anymore. But what is there's a few interesting things to say about what happens with the prophets. What do you guys find interesting, like in the verses 3 through 6 about the prophets and what happens with them? Or if there's anything you guys wanted to comment on in verses 1 or 2.
This is getting towards the end of the period of prophecy in the Old Testament. They're almost done. I don't know that this necessarily relates to that, but you get this idea of prophecy falling into disrepute. People are going to decline to say that they're prophets. They're going to disguise themselves.
Right. Yeah. You've got these false prophets that are ashamed of showing that they were false prophets. But by the way, in verse 2, where it says, "And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." Have you ever heard people use verse 2, where it says the spirit of uncleanness, to say that demon possession would be removed? And that this is a prophecy saying that there wouldn't be demon possession anymore? I've heard people use that passage in that way before. Does that seem to really fit the context at all of what's talking about here?
Doesn't seem to be the main point, does it?
No, I don't see anything in here about demon possession. I don't think that's what he means by the spirit of uncleanness. Even though the New Testament talks about unclean spirits being what demons are, in this context, an unclean spirit would be the teachings of a false teacher, that it's unclean teaching, it's not pure teaching, that God is going to eradicate that from his new covenant people is the idea here. So I wouldn't use this passage to try to show that miracles were going to pass away. I think they did pass away, but I wouldn't use this passage to try to prove that. And so, like, if you look at verse 3, these false prophets are going to be they're going to be so shamed that even father and mother will have them put to death. Which means that this is a very vivid, strong kind of way of showing that in this new covenant, truth is going to matter more than your family relationships. And I think that there's important applications to make from that. If you knew that something that the Bible said and your belief in that would cause you to lose friends or cause family relationships to be strained in any way, would you defer to the truth or would you defer to keeping the relationship normal? People who are genuinely part of this new covenant love truth. They also love lost souls, so this isn't saying that we should be jerks to people. But they love truth so much that if the consequence is that there's going to be strained relationships, you defer to the truth even when you speak it, even though you're going to speak it in a loving way, speech even seasoned with salt and everything like that. But at the end of the day, the truth is still going to upset a lot of people. And you've got father and mother actually in verse 3, having their kids being put to death if they were false prophets. By the way, that word that's used for pierced in what verse is it that uses the word pierced here?
verse 10.
No, in chapter 13.
Oh, okay.
It was hiding there. The father and mother are going to pierce the kid. That's the same word that was used in chapter 12, verse 10, about God being pierced. And so it's like when the people realize that they've pierced God and they mourn over that, and it really affects them the way that it should, what they're then going to start piercing is false teaching. And that's going to be the thing that they fight against now rather than fighting against God. So, and then you've got the false prophets that would dress up in the hairy cloaks, which was customary for prophets to wear, that they're hiding all of these kinds of things. They're not wanting people to know that they were that they did those things, or maybe they still are. But the culture is very unaccepting of false teaching. And so let's think about this question for us right now. How should churches today think about false teachings?
They should not be tolerated.
Yeah, they shouldn't be tolerated. Do you think that, like, there should be a sense of a cultural kind of pressure in a local church against believing in things that are false? Would that be like a healthy thing? We're not saying to be mean to people who are new converts that haven't figured things out, but should there be a strong sense in a healthy church that we believe in what the truth is?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. What would you guys say are some of the most dangerous or the most, like in Atlanta, when you think about Atlanta, what are some common false teachings that you think we might have to be careful of?
Once saved, always saved.
Okay, good. Yeah, the Calvinist idea. What else?
Love is love.
Yeah, that love means that we have to embrace whatever that person's definition of love is. What else?
Health and welfare doctrine.
Yeah, the health and wealth doctrine. Anything else?
That all you have to do is believe.
Yeah, that all you have to do to be saved is believe. And so maybe like downplaying baptism. That's, I think, a concern when we start to think that that's actually not necessary. Because after all, look at some of these people that seem like they've got a lot of good things about them, but they don't believe that you have to be baptized, and so is that really necessary? Things like that. So this passage shows that in this new covenant community, people that believe and teach false things should have a sense of being ashamed of those teachings in this community. So, all right, anything else you guys want to say about that? All right, so if verses 1 through 6 show them being purified from idolatry and from the false teachings, verses 7 through 9 is going to show these people being purified in their character. So it's not just that you believe the right things, but it's that you're living it out. So look at verses 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." All right. So this is one of those famous parts of Zechariah. This idea that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. Now, we know that Jesus applies this to himself. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus quotes this when he's about to get arrested. But does this sound like anything that happened in the historical context that Zechariah is writing in?
Well, it's very similar to when Christ, you know, and all of his followers scattered around as well.
Yep, yep. Yeah, like in the book of Acts, even when Stephen is martyred and then the Christians are scattered when that happens. Can you think of anything that's around the time of Zechariah, though? Like, in the ancient world, how were kings pictured? What imagery was used for a king?
He was the shepherd.
Yeah, yeah. Kings were pictured as shepherds. So if you look at verse 7, awake, O sword, against my king, or against my shepherd. Was there any king that was struck and then the sheep were scattered? Around, kind of in the time of Zechariah.
The king.
Start with the word scattered. Were the Israelites at all scattered around the time period of Zechariah?
That's why I couldn't figure out what you were asking. But this is what he's saying is the reason why they were taken, one of the reasons is that they were idolaters. So when he takes them away, the remnant that comes back are rid of that idolatry.
Yeah. So what does the scattering remind us of, though, that happened to the nation of Israel?
I think it's referring to the captivity.
Yeah, the exile. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so like they were scattered into exile. And when did that happen? Like, was there a king that was, who was the last king in the southern kingdom that was struck down? It was Zedekiah in 2 Kings 25. Yeah. So I wonder if part of what Zechariah is doing here is he's doing a throwback to that when he was killed and then the nation was exiled and scattered. But something similar is going to happen in the future when Jesus, the true king, is arrested and then the disciples flee. But as Christy pointed out, that seems to happen again, like in the book of Acts, that this is going to be this kind of thing that happens in different ways and in different times. And so for us today, you've got this 2/3 that are going to be judged, the sheep. There's going to be 2/3 that end up jumping over, like, off a cliff and they die or something like that. But the 1/3 of the sheep, they're going to be refined, like silver. So what is that talking about?
This could be looking at the refining process in captivity before they were brought back into the land.
Yeah, this fits the context, right? Where there were some Israelites that were, when they came back, they weren't committing idolatry anymore, stuff like this. And so they were refined through the trial.
And some never came back.
Right, and some never came back. Yeah, the northern tribes, a lot of them were lost, or they're classically known as the 10 lost tribes of the northern kingdom or whatever. But a lot of them died. And so for us today, you could equate this with the trials and the sufferings that Christians go through and how it does cause a lot of God's people to fall away. But there's those who have a good heart that are going to be refined through it. It reminds me of like what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is refining the character of his people through the trials. And if the trials are making you fall away, it says something about your heart. And if the trials are making you more refined, it says something about your heart. But Peter goes on, even in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, to say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Do you see what... if you were to look at 1 Peter 4:12 there, and someone was to ask you, what is the thou shalt not of this verse? What is the answer to that?
Well, Peter said it right after Jesus said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And he's the one that said, oh, not me, Lord. I won't deny you. I won't run. And it's almost like he's saying now, look, you're going to be tested. Don't say that you're not going to flee or be scattered.
Yeah, and don't be surprised.
Yeah.
Have you ever been surprised when something was like testing you? Like, hey, why did this happen? Or this is crazy that this is happening. This text says, yeah, don't do that. Don't be surprised. Because the way that God has always refined his people is through trials and suffering. And I think about back when I first became a Christian, especially like the how much it helped me that my parents reacted the way that they did, and in other trials that I've been through in different times, and how much it's helped test me to so that I could know who I am and that I could grow into who God wants me to be. So, all right, so that's going to be God's plan for relating to Israel. He's going to strengthen them. They need to mourn in order for that to happen. They need to get the idolatry away from them. They need to be concerned with their character. And when somebody is like that, what is God? How does God relate to the world through those people? Any comments or questions through chapter 13, though, before we move on here? I'm going to go through this chapter kind of quickly, but chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, is another picture of God delivering Israel from the nations. It could, again, be talking about something that happened during the 400 years of silence. It could ultimately be picturing what Jesus has done for us. And after God has delivered his people, verses 6 through 15 talk about the blessings of the new covenant. There's going to be this daylight that God will bring. Jesus is the light of the world. There's going to be living waters that flow and give life to even the Dead Sea. And we were the Dead Sea. We were taking and taking from the Jordan River, but we never had life. But now this river actually gives us life. Verses 9 through 15 show that it's going to be a secure kingdom. And I think we talked about this last time, but when the Old Testament uses this imagery of Christians being secure, or in the new covenant, people will be secure. That's in the context of a city being unable to be broken into. I think I said this last time, but could somebody against my own will break into my house and kidnap me? Yes. Are there demons and spiritual beings that want us separated from God? Can they do it against our own will? They cannot do it against our will. If we go along with them, then we can be taken away. But this idea of security in Christ, I think when we look at it from these Old Testament pictures of a city that's being built and the walls and everything like this, to be secure in Christ means that nothing against my own will can take me away from the Father. Unlike things in this life, China could take us over or whatever and make us captives against our own will. But that can't happen in God's new covenant. So those would be the blessings of the new covenant. But look what happens then with how God relates to the world through these people. Look at verses 16 through 19. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. All right. So these survivors after this battle has taken place, what are they shown to be doing in verses 16 through 19?
This was a celebration of having been brought out of the bondage in Egypt, which symbolizes our being brought out of sin. And they did the booths because to remember what had happened, that they'd lived in tents and so on.
Right. Yeah, you got these people keeping the Feast of Booths here in this passage. And what about people that don't go to Jerusalem and don't worship at the Feast of Booths? What is it said about those people in verses 17 and 18?
Plague.
There's going to be a plague, and what else?
No rain.
No rain. Why do you think that's said about these people? What does that symbolize?
The lack of prosperity.
Yeah, that if you don't bow the knee to King Jesus and you don't join this community of people, that there's going to be no rain. There's no spiritual blessings outside of Jerusalem. And so you've got these Gentiles that are coming to Jerusalem in order to keep this feast. And it talks about the Feast of Booths a couple different times. Now, keep in mind that this is a prophecy of the New Covenant. This is talking about what people in the New Covenant will do. So let's ask this question. Because if you talk to, like, a Messianic Jew, for example, somebody that believes Christians have to obey the Old Testament laws and stuff like this, they'll point to passages like this and they'll say, see, even in passages that you know are talking about the New Covenant, it says that you're going to be keeping the Feast of Booths. So, are Christians supposed to keep the Feast of Booths?
No.
So if the answer to that is no, how would we explain why Zechariah is saying that they will?
The idea of,
oh, go ahead.
I was going to say the idea that this world is not our home and we're just temporary.
So does that remind you of the Feast of Booths in some way?
Yes.
How so?
It's temporary.
Yeah. So like just like the Israelites were in a temporary kind of place, maybe the idea is that the New Testament Christians are going to view themselves in a similar kind of way. Was somebody else going to say something?
Pretty much what she said.
Okay. So are we supposed to keep the Feast of Booths as it's prescribed in the book of Leviticus? Like it's an 8-day feast where we go out and live in tents for 7 days, and then the 8th day we have this super happy celebration kind of thing. Are we supposed to do that? Like Leviticus says, no.
I think we're supposed to have the same attitude that I think the law is trying to instill in the Israelites.
Yes. Yeah, The New Testament says about the feast days that these were the shadows and the substance is Christ. So the way that I started talking to, I've had some Bible studies recently with Messianic Jews. The way that I started to talk to them is that, yes, I still do keep the Sabbath, but Jesus is my rest. He's given me rest from sin, and that's what the law was always looking forward to. Do I keep the Feast of Booths? Yes, I do. Because Jesus is my joy, and he's the one that tabernacled with us, and he came to dwell with us, and I get to dwell with him one day, and all these different sorts of things. I keep the feasts in their substance and not in their shadow. And so I think passages like this show that, yeah, there's something about these feasts and the Jewish calendar that Christians keep in its true form. Kind of like the New Testament will say that Christians are worshiping in the holy places, but we're not literally in the tabernacle or literally in the temple, but spiritually we are. We've got the true substance in Christ. The same thing could be said about all the feast days as well. So I think that's one reason why, like, if this is a prophecy about the New Covenant, why that would make sense that imagery would be used. Isaiah does the same thing with keeping the Sabbath days. That in the New Covenant, God's people will be keeping the Sabbath. Well, we do in Jesus because he's our rest. But we don't keep the days as they're prescribed in the law, if that makes sense. Does that make sense?
And Eric, Hebrews, the chapter 9 says that. Hebrews chapter 9 says that Jesus is the rest and he's the high priest.
Right.
And he has a more perfect tabernacle.
Right.
If it were the old one, Jesus supplants all that.
Right. Yep. Cool. All right. Then this chapter ends with everything being holy to the Lord in this new place. Like all the pots and pans, everything that belongs to everybody is going to be holy. And I think you just make the point from this that God's people in the New Covenant don't make distinctions between the secular and the sacred, and that we should be striving for holiness, and that as we're doing that, I think in the context, there's going to be more and more people that are going to be interested in this Jerusalem that Jesus has established. So, and all this stuff, I went into some more detail on some of that in my last sermon on Zechariah. But anything else anybody wants to say about any of this? All right. Well, I wanted to finish a little early, but I'm going to finish a minute late. So we're going to have the congregational meeting in just a moment. So thanks, everybody, for your good participation as we went through Zechariah. On Wednesday, Sam will be introducing the book of Malachi.
Thank you, Eric.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thanks, Eric.